be him too. And they always knew, oh, there's no question. Everything you see, physical evidence for it. They used to say that Ur Kasdim didn't exist, and they found, they used to say there was nothing about David. They found in Tel Dun recently references to him. Also, the events of Assyria, and the events of Assyria coming and capturing the northern tribes, you can see it in the British Museum, there's a prism, the Assyrian prism, where they actually, the general wrote it, and there's also the Lachish letters. There's physical archaeology about supporting these events that took place in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the events that occurred with the Assyrian army were so well known and so widespread that the Greeks actually, the Greek historians that wrote, tried to figure out how this could have happened. And one of them in the 3rd century BCE actually says that it must have been mice, a plague of mice went out and just struck them all. That's what happens. And of course, it was a magnificent day for the Jewish people. If anyone would ever take a moment to examine Isaiah 9, but look at the context of Isaiah 9, oh my, it would become so obvious, immediately apparent to the looker, that hey, this is not at all talking about Jesus, it's talking about an event that has already happened. If you take a look at, you know what I love to do? Is I love to just look at the verses earlier and just ask the person standing next to me, what does this mean? Who does it mean? By the way, just... what's very, very funny is if you look in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 23 in the Jewish Bible, you won't see it in your study guide, which also appears in... of course, naturally would appear in an NIV. It's very interesting. The NIV has this as verse 1. Just listen to this verse. This is the verse before our Isaiah chapter 9. This is the very, very last verse before it. Just read it to you. What does that mean? But there was no weariness to the one who was oppressing her. Who wasn't weary? Who wasn't oppressed? Now this is talking about Sanherib. It's talking about the Assyrian invasion. Like the first time he dealt mildly, what did he do? He went and carried away those northern tribes, Zvulun, and the land of Naphtali. And of course, the last ones he dealt with very harshly when he carried away the rest of the kingdom of Israel. The way of the sea, the other side of the Jordan. But you know what the NIV does here? It's amazing. It says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zvulun, the land of Naphtali. I always ask questions, what does this mean? I have no idea. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what he said. He will honor the Galilee of the Gentiles. Do you hear such a thing? In the future. The NIV actually adds in the word in the future right there. What does it say in the future? The NIV wasn't content with the fact that all the word Vatahi could be changed and the word Yulad is changed. They actually put the word in the future there. If someone would just examine the text that surrounded it, it would be absolutely amazing. I always tell people, look at the right side, Isaiah 9 verse 3, just a few verses earlier. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the one who oppressed him. Who is the one? What rod? Who oppressed who? What is this talking about? Have you broken as on the day of Midian, it says. On the day of Midian. And I always ask them, what does that mean on the day of Midian? Who? What is Midian? What does Midian have to do with this? One of the things the Bible often does is when it wants us to understand an event, it sometimes will take another event that is identical to it in the Bible to give us a parallel understanding. I just say, this talking about Jesus, explain to me what Midian is talking about. Please explain it to me. What is that talking about? I have no idea. If you want to understand what happened here in Isaiah chapter 9, where the people who were in darkness suddenly saw the light. If you want to understand what a magnificent miracle had occurred here in Isaiah chapter 9, the Bible tells us a parallel event happened like in Midian. Well, what happened in Midian? Well, Christian Bibles will tell you that you'll find it in Judges chapter 7, but after that it generally falls silent. What happened there? It's a very similar event. This is about 100 years after Joshua, a little bit earlier. About 100 years after Joshua, the Jewish people were sinning. And for that reason, God had used a different enemy of the Jewish people. It wasn't Assyria this time, it was the Midianites. The Jewish people were in the land of Israel, and the Midianites were oppressing them for 7 years greatly. It was so horrible that the Jews literally had to dig out caves and all kinds of crevices within the rocks just to hide from them. It was a terrible period. And finally, the Bible tells us in Judges 6 that the Jews finally cried out to God for mercy, that God should help them and assist them. Fascinating thing happens. An angel comes to Gideon also an unusual personality. And he says to him, look, Gideon, you're going to be the ones who are going to save the Jewish people from the Midianites. Gideon questions himself. He says, am I worthy of such a thing? And he asks for proofs. Show me that I'm the one. And he does all kinds of things. He says, you know what, if I'm really the one that you're choosing, I'm going to put a woolen fleece outside of my door tonight. And when I wake up tomorrow morning, if I'm the one you're choosing, make it that only the dew would fill the fleece up with water, but all around the fleece it'll be dry. Gideon goes to sleep. The next morning he wakes up, and sure enough, it's all around the dry. He picks up the fleece. It's heavy. He squeezes it out. A whole bowl full of water comes out of it. Not bad. But then he thought to himself, well, maybe it was that the fleece just soaked up all the water that was around it. I got an idea, God. I'm going to try it a little differently. Tonight, I'm going to put the fleece out, but instead of having the fleece fill up with water, have the fleece completely dry, and all the ground that surrounds it, all moist, all full of water. And sure enough, Gideon gets up the next day, and there it is. The fleece is completely dry, and the ground that surrounds it, entirely moist from the dew that fell that night before. Well, Gideon knew that God had been sending him. Gideon knew that God had clearly chosen him. Gideon puts together a whole army. The men that came with him, they were outside the Midianite camp. 32,000 men ready to go to war. And God turns to Midian and he says, one second, 32,000? That's too large a number. This is going to be something very, very special. I don't want anyone saying that what happened was a military victory. I want the miracle to be seen clearly. Well, what do I do, God? The Almighty tells Gideon, you know what you do? Go out to the people and tell them. Tell the people, instruct them that, look, if any of you are afraid to go to war, if your heart is shaking, if your knees are buckling, you can go home. Well, Gideon goes out to the people and tells them as such. And the people listen. 22,000 men go home. Leave. Only 10,000 remain. Well, with that, he turns back to God and says, well, now are we ready? And God says, oh no, 10,000, that's a number way too large. What do we do now? I want you to take the people and I'm going to select them. Bring them down to the stream, down to the water, and I'm going to choose the people that are going to go with you. And what happens is, Gideon brings down the people to the water, and he tells them to drink. And some of them kneel down and drank right from the water, and others cupped the water in their hands and lapped the water straight from their hands. Only 300 lapped the water from their hands, and God said those who lapped the water from their hands instead of got down on their knees, those are the ones that now I want you to take. And there were only 300. There are different explanations given why getting down on your knees would be a sign that you weren't worthy to go to fight against the Midianites. You weren't worthy to be a part of this very special army, very small army. There are some people that have said, for military reasons, someone who gets down on his knees and bends right into the water, well, they're just not ready for war because you can't see your enemy if you're all the way down there. But of course, the spiritual message is far more important. We are not to emulate the ways of the nations. I'm sure many of you know, maybe your grandmother told you when you used to sit on your knees, she said, don't sit that way, a Jew doesn't sit that way. Because that's how the nations of the world worship their gods. They get down on their knees. Well, now Gideon has 300 people, and God says, that's the kind of number I can work with. Gideon then goes down and he overhears a Midianite talking about a dream that he had. He hears it. Of course, he's hiding behind the rocks. And the Midianite talks about how he saw in the dream that the Midianite camp was going to be crushed. And that was the final sign to Gideon that indeed we were ready to move ahead. He takes the camp of 300 men and divides it into three parts. He doesn't give them a sword. He doesn't give them the implements of war. He tells them to take this piece of pottery and put a fire inside it and take a trumpet and we'll separate into three parts. And I want you to watch me. And I want you to do just as I do. And in the middle of the night, right in the beginning of the middle watching of that evening, suddenly Gideon lifts up the trumpet and he starts to blast the trumpet and he smashes the pottery and all the 300 come down and do the same. And God, he moves the Midianites to confusion. They're so confused that literally the Midianites take out their swords and they start killing each other and they literally wipe themselves out. What a miraculous thing that the Almighty did. Without swords, without the normal implements of war, the Almighty saved the Jewish people from the Midianites. Why? Because in Judges 6, the Jewish people, after experiencing 7 years of torment, what did they do? They cried out to God and they said, God, save us. They had actually turned back to the Almighty. And God used a miraculous event and demanded a miraculous event to make it happen. So now, coming back, oh my, everything comes into view for us. When it says in Isaiah chapter 9, when it describes how this event, what happened with Hezekiah, how God saved the people, the Jewish people, the kingdom of Judah, who with Hezekiah, if you want to know what that was like, it was like the event that happened in Midian. And it was. You see, because God wanted the salvation that took place in Judges 7, He wanted that to be a miraculous event. That's why God didn't want a normal sized army. And in the same way, God saved Hezekiah in the exact same way. Why? Hezekiah was a picture of righteous Israel. What's very, very interesting is, you know, we have two crises, two times where the Jewish people, more than just the Jewish people, but the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to King David, that out of him will come forth all the kings forever. And nothing would ever destroy that Davidic covenant. What's interesting is we learned in a few lectures earlier, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, how God saved Ahaz from Pekah and Ritzin, from the Aramaic kingdom, or from the kingdom of Israel. But it's done in a very normal way. Simple mutiny, and the two kings are killed, and it just happens. But when it comes to Hezekiah, God preserves them in a miraculous way, very much in the way that God had preserved the Jewish people with Midian, with the Gideonites. And it, you know, not only do we look right before in Isaiah chapter 9, that very chapter, let's look at the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 10, and watch with me, because what happened in Hezekiah's time was Hezekiah turned the Jewish people to the mighty God, and for that reason God had protected the Jewish people just as in Midian and just as the matter of Egypt. Same manner as God had saved the Jewish people in Egypt, also through miracles. Take a look at the right side of your page, page 29, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, 24 and 26 and 27. And shall come to pass on that day that the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob shall not continue to lean on him that smote them, but he shall lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. That was Hezekiah's doing. It was Hezekiah that brought the nation to the mighty God, and that's why his name was called Hezekiah, meaning the mighty God. Not that he was the mighty God. He inspired the nation, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Therefore, so said the Lord of hosts, fear not, my people who dwell in Zion. Assyria with a rod, may he smite you, and his staff may he bear over you as he did in Egypt. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge against him. What kind? Like the smiting of Midian at the rock of Horeb. And that's where the prince Horeb was killed, at the rock of Horeb. And his staff on the sea, and he shall carry him off after the manner of Egypt. And shall come to pass on that day that his burden shall remove from upon your shoulder, and his yoke from upon your neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed. It's amazing when you see the exact same language as we saw in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 3 in a Jewish Bible and chapter 4 in a Christian Bible. Look at it, for instance, on the bottom of page 29. And you know what I want to show you is, look at the trouble the prophet Isaiah went to make sure that you understood that this was an event that took place in the past. On the bottom of page 29, you see a large gray box. You see it in three columns. On the right, you have the Hebrew. In the center, it's translation. It's literal translation. And look at each verse, and we're going to examine each verse, and we'll see the trouble that the prophet went to make sure that you understand this is an event that happened in the past. And because of that trouble that the prophet went to make sure that you understood that everything was in the perfect tense, this was about an event that had just happened. As you can understand, the Christian Bibles had to go through even more trouble to change the Word of God and thrust it into the future for their desperate need of this prophecy to relate it to Jesus. Follow with me. We read this verse a while ago. For there is no weariness to the one who oppresses her. Like the first time he dwelt mildly, exiling only the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. What does that have to do with Jesus? Ask yourself that. What is that doing there? And the last one he dealt harshly, the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee and the nations. Look at a map. Where is Zebulun? Where was Naphtali? These two segments of the land of Israel, all the way in the north. Those are the nations that were carried away early on by Assyria. Well, what does the NIV do? Let's take a look at the left column. As we said earlier, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor the Galilee of the Gentiles. These words don't even exist there. They're completely created by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Look at the trouble that the NIV went through to take the mind and shape the mind of its readers. Let's take a look at how the New American Standard does it. Let's take a look at verse 1. Again, watch the sweat and tears of the prophet, how he wants you to make sure to understand this is an event that took place in the past. Let's look at verse 1 in the Jewish Bible in the center column. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, light has shone upon them. Well, let's see what the New American Standard does with that. You can't have it in the past, so they simply change the words of the prophet. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Now, you look at the Hebrew, it says, Ra'u or Gadol. What does Ra'u mean? They saw it, past tense. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's not what it says at all. It says that the light has shone upon them. Let's see what they do with the next verse. Let's take a look at the center column. You have aggrandized this nation. Let's see what the New American says about you. Thou shalt multiply this nation. Let's go back again. You have magnified the joy for them. You shall increase their gladness. Everything that the prophet says, the New American Standard says, we will not listen to the word of God. We will change it. They have rejoiced over you like the joy of the harvest, as they rejoice when they divide spoils. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's the New American Standard. And let's finally take a look at verse 3 and then cross-reference that with what the New American Standard does. It actually says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the one who oppressed him have you broken as on the day of Midian. Now let's see what the New American Standard does with that magnificent verse. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as the battle of Midian. You see the difference? You see what can happen to someone who doesn't understand his own Bible and its an original language? It's incredible. But what's going on here? What's really happening here? We see how God had done more than just save a battle. God had saved the war. God had done more than just preserve Hezekiah and his nation that were loyal to Hezekiah, of course, loyal to God. There's a much larger picture here, and that is that God had indeed protected a covenant that the Almighty made, the Davidic covenant that the Almighty made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, years and years and years earlier, God made a special promise to King David, that unlike your predecessor King David, who was Saul, I will never take away the kingdom from you. Yes, you may have children that will sin, and many did. Although I will smite them with the rod of men, I will never take away the kingdom. The covenant that God made with King David is forever and ever. Remember, had Sennacherib succeeded, had Assyria succeeded with what its intentions were with Hezekiah, it would have broke that kingdom of David that had to be forever and ever. And of course God did it with great zeal, because he did it for righteous Israel. And that's why we see the term, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished this. We see that term used only here, three places, only here in Isaiah 9 and also in Isaiah 37. Take a look at the top right side of page 29. And the remaining survivors of the house of Judah shall continue to take root below, and they shall produce fruit above. What is Isaiah 37? It's a more detailed story of this insane event of what happened with Hezekiah and how God protected them, not only Hezekiah, but the kingdom of Judah. These are the remaining survivors. Watch these words. For from Jerusalem shall come forth the remnant and the survivors from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. The exact same words.
as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, or in a Christian Bible, verse 7. Now watch these words. Therefore, so has the Lord said concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not enter this city, neither shall he shoot there an arrow, nor shall he advance upon it with his shield, nor shall he pile up a siege mound against it. But by the way he comes, he shall return, and this city he shall not enter, says the Lord. And here it comes. Why did God do this? The last verse, verse 35. I will protect this city to save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Who is my servant David? King David, the promise. I mean, this is forever. Preserving the city at this time is not just preserving it for them, but it's preserving it for an eternal covenant that God made with King David, that out of him will come all the kings, all the way down to the Messiah. And that's what we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, or in a Christian Bible, verse 7. To him who increases the authority and for peace without end on David's throne and on his kingdom, to establish it and to support it with just and righteous from now into eternity, forever. This is what happened. And why? The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. Isn't that amazing? The exact same words we find here is in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 32. It's an amazing thing when we understand how God works. But do you understand how hard the church had to work? The church fathers had to change the word of God in order to suddenly take a verse that was describing a magnificent servant of God, Hezekiah, and how God preserved him in a miraculous way, just like Midian. But when you change the word of God, and I gave you the Hebrew on the right side, on the bottom of page 29, do a word study. Why does the New American Standard, the NIV, the King James, why do these Christian translators find the need to alter the word of God? It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when you study the scripture in its original. Now I'm going to deal with a verse in the Bible which Christians have used over and over again to prove that the crucifixion was foretold in the Old Testament. The verse comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. Look at page 30 with me, if you will. And I'll pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. This is Zechariah chapter 12, and right now we're reading from verse 10. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn over him as one mourns on a firstborn son. That certainly sounds like someone's getting pierced. Who does that sound like? It certainly sounds like it might be speaking about Jesus. It certainly sounds like it's talking about the crucifixion. Virtually all Christian, certainly evangelical scholars, every one of them point to this verse and say, this is a verse about Jesus. By the way, there is a problem with this verse, and that is, it is impossible for it to be speaking about Jesus. Watch carefully, you missed it. What does the verse say? Look at me for one moment. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and mourn over him as one mourns over a firstborn son. Who's the me? Who's the him? See? They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and mourn over him. Who's me? Who's him? Now, I should tell you that, of course, this is an eyesore for the church, and it has been for 2,000 years. I know that because John takes care of the problem for us. Even though this verse couldn't possibly be speaking about Jesus, if we do what John did to it, then it now can be speaking about Jesus. John makes everything okay. Right? Makes everything all right. If you had a Christian study Bible, and you were looking at Zechariah 12:10, it would tell you, of course, it would inform you that this verse is quoted in the book of John, chapter 19, verse 37. Well, I've done the work for you. If you look at the left side of the page, there it is. And again, another scripture saith,
they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. No problem. John simply changed it. It actually says they shall look upon me. In Hebrew it's behebitu elai et asher dakaru. No problem. Eli means upon me. Well, we have that's a nuisance. That me, because how could the me be him? Two different ones. No problem. John takes good care of that. He simply changes the me into a him, and we have no problem at all. Did you ever hear of the Living Bible? That makes the NIV look like Hasidim. The Living Bible. The Living Bible is, of course, a paraphrased Bible. It doesn't even try to claim it's a translation. And, you know, you can see the cross jumping out at you as you open it up, wherever you open it up. The Living, you know what the Living Bible does to correct the problem? Because remember, you can show a Christian, just take a Christian Bible, and just show one side or the other. So, what is a Christian? If you show them Zechariah 12:10, right, in a King James, it says they shall look upon me whom they appears. Well, just show them John 19:37. They shall look upon him. It's a very, very powerful thing to show. The Living Bible. Can anyone guess what the Living Bible does? What did they change? They change Zechariah, exactly. They actually go back to Zechariah and have Zechariah say they shall look upon him, and everyone's happy. You can imagine such a... Of course, the NIV also has their way. You can't imagine the NIV should be silent. No, they of course also have their idea. The NIV changes, they shall look upon the one. You know, it's like sort of very ambiguous. But of course, they shall look upon me whom they appear. You simply change it. I mean, even if someone's going to say the Trinity, and that's why it's me and him are interchangeable, but of course, then why would John change it then? What's the purpose? And how do you change the Word of God? And if you're playing with my Bible, do you think I want anything to do with this Christianity? How do you change this? Take it like, you know, we're perfectly called cut and paste. How do you do that? How do you play with the Scriptures? How do you just change what the verse says? How do you come to do something like that? But you know, it's very interesting. Let's ignore that. Well, ignore that it does say it. We'll just set that aside for a moment. There's a much bigger problem here. And that is, if you would look at the context of what's occurring, you'd realize this is an impossibility. They shall look upon me whom they appear. What is the story? What's going on in John? Who's looking? Who's piercing? What's happening? Most, believe it or not, if you ask a Christian, most Christians, if they present you Zechariah 12:10, say, what is this verse? What is this prophecy? According to John, what is this a prophecy of? I assure you, very few Christians will know. Well, let me describe to you what happens. You see, crucifixion was one of the more barbaric ways that mankind has conjured up to kill someone. Crucifixion, a person sometimes would stand on the cross there. It wouldn't be, by the way, their hands pierced. It would really be around here. The hand can sort of rip out, so they would pierce you here and then on the feet, and you'd be held up there. You'd be standing on a little support, on a still, and you standing like that on the cross. Now, as long as you hold yourself up with your feet, you can continue to breathe. But if you can't support yourself with your feet, then what happens is your lungs become elongated and you die of asphyxiation. And sometimes people would be on that cross for 3 or 4 days agonizing. That's where it really got very, very difficult. Now, what they did was, if they wanted to have mercy on the person who was being crucified, they would do him a favor. And what was that? They would make it impossible for the person to support themselves by simply breaking their legs. Those of you who saw the movie Misery, you know, you remember that scene. Very an ugly scene, but in a certain sense, that was a way of having pity on the person, because if they didn't have legs to support themselves, they would die very, very quickly on the cross. What happens? According to all Christianity, Jesus is killed on Friday. That's not an issue of debate. That's about the only issue of the crucifixion that's not a debate. We won't get into that tonight. But he's crucified on Friday.